Okay, so here's where we left off last, and this is, today is going to be the last Sunday for a while on this. We have a break. Well, next Sunday we have Anne, who's going to come in and present, as well as Compassion. Then the week after that, we're on break till the fall, because the week after that is Memorial Day, already Memorial Day. Does anybody think May's gone quick?
Yes.
All right, not just me. That happens when you have like four baseball games a week. You kind of chart it by baseball games. How many did you have this week? This past week, how many did you have?
Three.
We had four, I think four.
Johnson, or you kind of
both? Both, yeah. It's two different teams. If I have to be there, it counts.
I mean, you had four different games.
Forget it. All right, so... Let's pick back up where we left off on God's decree of reprobation, we called it. Let's go back through here. What we were doing last time, we were looking at several texts that speak of God's decree regarding reprobation. That those who finally reject Jesus, they don't put their faith in Jesus, and are punished for their sins in hell. We looked at the doctrine of hell, I believe, last week. And what we're looking at is that all of that is under the plan and purposes of God. God decrees whatsoever comes to pass, including the whole issue of salvation. Whether to heaven or to hell, it's all under God's decree. In other words, there's not a box over here that we put those hard things into that are outside of God's decree. Whatsoever comes to pass is part of God's plan and purpose. And what we've been looking at are specific texts that address that and say that. So we looked at some individuals who were decreed or determined by God to be lost. We saw Judas, and then we saw in Jude 1 that Judas was not an isolated case. This same kind of language or these same concepts are applied to others who are lost. And I believe we came to 1 Peter 2 but didn't finish it. Is that about right? That was a couple weeks ago. So let's look at 1 Peter 2. I think 1 Peter 2, together with Romans 9, are probably the clearest and strongest passages that teach this. We've looked at a lot of indirect passages. We've looked at general statements about God's will and decree that applies to everything. But here now are some specific texts that say God decrees reprobation. So 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So that's Jesus. Verse 7, "So the honor is for you who believe." Now let's just pay attention to this. If you got a Bible, you can look at it. Otherwise, you can look at the screen. "For you who believe," and then, "but for those who do not believe," so we got two groups here, believers and unbelievers, "the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Now here's the statement. They stumble because they disobey the word, and then here it is, "as they were destined to do." As they were destined to do. And then another disjunctive here, "but," okay, "but you," this is the "you" up here who believe, "they who were destined to," those who do not believe, "but you are an elected," Chosen is the same word in Greek. Elected race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Where do you see that? It's there in the text. So let's kind of work through this in a little bit to make sure we're not missing something here. The key phrase is verse 8, as they were destined to do, literally, unto which also they were destined. The verb destined, the Greek verb tithemes, often used for God's divine appointing or decreeing. So Hebrews 1:2 uses the same word, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us, same verb, he's not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no question that this is referring to God's decree. The question then is, what is it that God decreed? That's the question. So some are going to argue that these individuals are destined to stumble, and that word stumble here, right here, that's hell. That's what it's not just make, ruin of your life choices. This is eternal destiny. They're destined to stumble. And here's how they would argue. They would say, as the natural consequence of their undetermined free will choice to disobey the word. Okay, so we see the disobedience of the word here. So they would say this destined is thinking back here of the stumbling, but the stumbling happens not because they were destined, but because they disobey the word. So the destining here is not a destining or appointing to hell and disbelief, but just the appointing of the consequence that if you disbelieve, then you will experience hell. See the difference there? Pretty important difference. And the reason that some commentators opt for this, it's not a grammatical reason. It's not an exegetical reason. It's purely a theological reason. Let me give you one example. Here's one commentator. Such a position, that is, that God destines the disobeying as well as the stumbling, such a position is hard to reconcile with the belief of the author that the holy conduct of believers can have a positive influence in winning unbelievers for the gospel. Consequently, it must refer to stumbling. It's not a textual argument, is it? It's a theological argument that rests on the assumption that if God determines those who will disbelieve, then there's no point in witnessing because he's already determined that they're not going to believe. What's the point in even giving any effort in evangelism? That's a theological reason for interpreting the text this way. That is not a grammatical or a textual reason. And it's not a good reason either. What does it assume? It assumes that if God decrees who will finally be lost, that we somehow know that. And we can see the people that don't have the E on their forehead, the elect on their forehead, and if they don't have the E, then we don't bother with those people. You know what? Nobody knows who is and is not elect finally. Right? I'm sure a lot of people who were Christians looked at you before you were converted and said, well, maybe he's not elect. I mean, look at his lifestyle. Look at what he thinks and believes. And then in time you came to faith. And the same is true for other people. Somebody could be hearted against the gospel for decades and then later in life come to faith. We don't give up on those people. Okay? We don't know who the non-elect are. And so we evangelize. It's not a good theological rationale. Okay, so I'm not persuaded by that argument to exclude the disbelief from the destining. Other commentators argue that what's in view here is the whole preceding clause, which would include both the disobeying and the stumbling. So it would look something like this. They were destined, and what was destined, this whole preceding clause, which includes the stumbling and the disobeying. Both are destined. And there's several reasons for this. Number one, the object of the destining is a people, not a principle. They were destined. Okay? The other view, the Arminian interpretation, says what God destined was a principle, namely, if you disobey, finally, if you don't believe the gospel, you'll go to hell. If you do this, then this is what will happen. God destined that principle. That's not what the text says. It says they were destined. Individuals, people were destined, not a principle. There's grammatical reason for this as well. We looked a little bit at this when we were in Ephesians 2. But in Greek, a neuter relative pronoun, which is what we have here, is often used to wrap up the entire preceding clause. There's grammatical warrant for it. But there's also warrant for this in the flow of thought, if you just watch how Peter's working through this. Watch the flow of thought between verse 8 and verse 9. Notice the disjunctive here in verse 9, but, okay? The but in verse 9 functions to contrast those in verse 8 with those in verse 9. They and then you. They and you. So there's the contrast, okay? The point is this, they who disbelieve and are destined by God for stumbling, they disbelieve who were destined by God for stumbling, but you who believe were destined by God for salvation. That's what he's comparing. Peter doesn't say they were destined for this, but you chose to do otherwise. The whole emphasis here is on election and destining. These are God's actions, not our actions. So I think there's good reason to see this as a very straightforward biblical teaching that God determines or decrees those who will disbelieve the word and be lost. He determines not only those who are saved, verse 9, he determines those who are not saved, verse 8. And again, the grounds for their damnation is their unbelief. The because here, okay, is tied to the stumbling. Why do they stumble? On what basis are they judged? Their disbelief of the word right here. So the grounds for their punishment is their sin. The grounds for God's decree is his will. One last passage. Romans 9. Okay. So the point I just made, the difference between the grounds of their punishment and the grounds of God's decree are different things. Point 4 is different than point 2. Point 2 is that on here?
I don't think it's on here.
The grounds for God's punishment of sinners in hell is different from the grounds of God's decree and reprobation. The second point, we saw that the grounds or the basis for the sinner's punishment is his sin. There's justice there. There's a correspondence between their punishment and what they did. Man is fully responsible and accountable for his own sinful choices and actions, and that forms the legal, the judicial grounds, basis for God's righteous and just punishment of sinners. We saw that when we looked at the doctrine of hell. That's not the question that we're asking here. Here we're asking, what is the basis for God's decree? Or put it this way, does God decree reprobation on the basis of human will, foreseen unbelief, foreseen sin, or does God decree reprobation on the basis of his will? So it's similar to the question we asked when we looked at election. Does God decree election based upon our free will choices or based upon his free will choice? It's just kind of the reverse here. Is God decreeing reprobation based upon human free will choice or his free will choice? I think when we answer this, remember that generally what we saw in terms of his decree, his decree is always grounded in his will, not his foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge is grounded in his will, not the other way around. God foreknows it because he foreordains it. He's not looking down through human history. I didn't use corridors of time. I just used it. I had a challenge a few weeks ago not to use that term because I had used it so many times. Or phrase. Anyway. God foreknows it because he foreordains it. The ultimate basis for God's decree is his own will. That's true in everything. But second, think of the implication of saying that God decrees reprobation because of foreseen unbelief. If God looked ahead in time and looked to see those who would disbelieve and sin, that's a pretty big problem because everybody's done that. And if that were the basis for God's decree of reprobation, then we'd all be lost because everybody has sinned. Voss puts it this way in his systematics. Sin cannot be the grounds for God's decree that there be sin. Sin cannot be the ground for God's decree that there be sin. Or to say it in another way, the reprobate cannot be the ground for God's decree of reprobation. It has to be something else. It has to be God's will. The legal ground for God's punishment in hell is sin, but the ultimate ground for God's decree that there should even be sin and punishment, reprobation, is God's sovereign will. Okay, so in addition to some of the things that we've already seen, we can add Romans 9. Now, so far we have not gone through Romans 9, and I'm not taking us through Romans 9 for a couple reasons. One, it just would take too long to go through it. And this is our last, I've still got to get this whole back page done somehow in the next few minutes. But the other reason we haven't covered it yet is I want you to see that the doctrine of election, reprobation, predestination, those things, does not stand or fall on Romans 9. We've argued all of this from other passages. And sometimes I think Christians are tempted to think, well, the only reason people believe that is because of Romans 9. And Romans 9 can be interpreted in a lot of different ways, so there's really no good reason that we should believe these things. There's a lot of alternatives out. We haven't even looked at Romans 9, and we've seen conclusively from the biblical teaching that God decrees whatsoever comes to pass, including election, including reprobation. This is all here in the text. Romans 9 is certainly a strong, probably the strongest argument for this doctrine, but it's not the only place it's strongly argued. Not by a long shot. So here's what I would say Since we're not going to take time to go through this, I want to point you to a resource where you can go through this on your own. There's a great book by John Piper called The Justification of God. It's pretty technical, so if you want a more accessible version of that, same content, but just more accessible, there's a very good website at Desiring God. If you go to desiringgod.org/labs, L-A-B-S, you'll come to a section of that website called Look at the Book. And what Piper does is he puts up on the screen the text, and then he spends 10, 15 minutes walking through the text and expositing the text. You can watch it happen. And he interacts with other views, and he shows, I think, very convincingly, the best argument that I've seen for it, why this refers to individuals, and this is teaching what we've been seeing taught elsewhere in the Bible. So if you want to go there, there's 21 videos on Romans 9. Each of them are over 10 minutes long. That's why we didn't go through Romans 9 here. In order to do it justice, it would take quite a while. He exposits all 33 verses of chapter 9. So I'm going to assume that Piper's argument, Romans 9, that this is referring to individuals, it includes individuals, is right. Contrast to the corporate view of Romans 9. So just a couple of observations, a couple points from Romans 9, and then we'll get on to the last part. Paul has taught, leading up to verse 19, the doctrine of election. Okay? And now in verse 19, he raises the objection. And the objection is, simply put, that Paul's reasoning, his argument, makes God unfair. God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael, his choice of Jacob over Esau, and most recently in the argument that Pharaoh's sinful rebellion against God was ultimately ordained by God in order to demonstrate his power and his mercy toward others, that all makes God unfair. That's the objection in verse 19. It goes like this. If Pharaoh's rebellion was ordained by God such that he could not have done otherwise, for who can resist his will? See that? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? He could not have chosen otherwise. Then how can God hold Pharaoh accountable for his sins? Why does he still find fault? If Pharaoh couldn't have done otherwise, how could God hold him responsible, accountable for his sinful actions? That's the objection. And the assumption of the objection is this. We know it's assumption because of the word for who can resist his will. In order for somebody to be morally accountable for their actions, he must have been able to do otherwise. That's the Arminian view of free will. This verse 19, this is not a pejorative point. This is just the way Arminians understand human freedom. This is an Arminian objection in verse 19. This is what we call a libertarian view of human freedom that the objector is bringing in to refute Paul. This is the Arminian view of human freedom and responsibility that the objector is bringing in the text. So look at Paul's two-part answer. Response number one, beginning in verse 20, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will that which is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" So who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's the first response. That is, you have no right as a human being to call God unjust. That's what the objector is doing. This is not a sincere question. This is not a faith-seeking understanding kind of question. God's not rebuking an objector for asking a sincere question. I don't understand how this works. Can you help me understand this? This is a sinful attitude puffed up against God's purposes. It's sort of like if somebody says to you, are you really going to wear that to the meeting? What they mean by that is that's an awful tie that you chose to wear to the meeting. You're an idiot for wearing that tie. All right? So you see the attitude. There's a heart issue there. This is not a sincere. Help me understand this question. This is an objector puffed up and seeking to stand over God and his purposes and to judge God's actions as unrighteous. That's what the objector is doing. To answer back means to contradict. The only other place that's used is in Luke 14, and that's what it means. So the first response is simply this. Paul says, human beings have no moral authority, no right to call God's actions unjust. If you want a more lengthy, detailed, poetic articulation of that principle, read the book of Job. The whole book of Job, Job's wanting to exercise his moral authority over God and call God's choice unjust until he sees God and then he puts his hand over his mouth. So as human beings, we have no right to do that with God. That's the first response. And if Paul only said that, that'd be plenty. But there's more. He gives a second response beginning in the second half of verse 20. But who are you, will that which is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory? The Old Testament background for this imagery is Isaiah 29:16. And in Isaiah 29:16, the objector is denying God, is faulting God, together with Isaiah 45:9, where the pot is arguing with the potter, that the potter made him wrong, he didn't put a handle on this, and so he's fault-finding with God. And the main point is this. This is important. Here's the point of Paul's metaphor with the pot and the clay, and the potter. The rightness of the potter is not determined by anything in the clay. The rightness of the potter and what he does with the clay, the rightness of the potter is not determined by anything in the clay. That's the point of his illustration. The potter's determining of the vessel's use. You see, a vessel for wrath, a vessel for mercy, a vessel for honorable use, a vessel for dishonorable use. What the potter wants to make out of the clay is irrespective of the quality of the lump. It's not the lump that determines the vessel and what the vessel is made to do. It's the potter. And what makes that right and fitting is the potter's wisdom, not the clay. That's Paul's argument. So let's take the illustration and look at the application. The potter is who? It's God. The clay is humanity. The vessels for honor are the elect, and the vessels for dishonor are the non-elect. Conclusion, God has the right to decide from humanity those who receive mercy and those who receive justice, his wrath. Those who receive destruction, those who receive glory. You see that? And what are the grounds for his decree? When he says, I'm going to make this clay for this use and this clay for this use, why does he do that? He's not looking ahead to see what decision the clay makes. That's the whole point. The point is, he decrees election and reprobation according to his sovereign, good, holy, just, righteous will. The entire point here is to say that God is wise and just and good in doing this. That's the point Paul makes in Romans 9. In other words, if you read Romans 9, those first 18 verses, and you come away thinking, that just doesn't seem fair, guess what? You've understood the argument. And then just pay attention to how Paul says, well, here's why it's fair. And here's why it's praiseworthy for God. Okay? Let me make one more point of clarification, and then we'll quickly look at the last part. This is a critical clarification. Some people hear this and they think, well, does this mean that reprobation is pretty much identical to election, just except for the destination of the individual? And the answer to that is an emphatic no. These are not identical decrees and actions of God. God's actions in election are drastically different from reprobation. There's not a symmetrical parallel between God's decree and his acting in reprobation and his decree and his acting in election. They're different, very different. Just think about the differences in how God does election and reprobation. In election, God has to raise people to spiritual life. All right, God is not lowering people to spiritual death and reprobation. Right? This supernatural work to save somebody is very different than passing by and leaving them in sin. Right? He doesn't have to give you the gift of unbelief in reprobation. He has to give you the gift of faith in election. You see how different those things are. Saving people out of sin is very different from leaving them in their enslavement and death and sin. These are very different actions of God. The ultimate grounds of the decree is the same. It's God's will. But God's working out those decrees in history is very, very different. So don't think God is going and actively working reprobation in the ways that he does the election. They're different. I think we'll malign the character and the purposes of God if we make them one-to-one corresponding. That's a pretty important clarification to make. Both are decreed by God, but they're very different. And we need to make that observation. Okay, which brings us to the final statement on this from the Westminster Confession. We'll look at these two. And then I think we can move on past that. So this is Westminster Confession chapter 3. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto eternal life and others foreordained to eternal death. Remember how we made the point that the Bible uses the term predestined positively to refer to election. And so the confession's keeping that. That's why it doesn't say predestined to everlasting death. It uses foreordained. Because it's making the distinction. There's different actions of God. Okay? Which is why I'm not a huge fan of the term double predestination. I believe the concept is true. We've just taught that, right? The confession teaches the concept. The Bible teaches the concept. The concept's fine. When we use the phrase double predestination, we make it sound like his predestining election is just like the same as his predestining reprobation, except for the destinies. And we just said that that's not true. So I think it's helpful to retain the biblical terms and language to help see the distinctions. And then in point 7 here, here's the statement of the decree. This is a very, very, very good statement. I don't know how to improve on this statement in defining reprobation. The rest of mankind, those whom God doesn't elect to salvation, God was pleased. There's a sovereign pleasure, okay? according to his unsearchable counsel of his own will, not ours, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, purpose for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures. And what he does is he passes by those who are in sin, those who are in rebellion against God, those who have sinned against each other and against him, those who justly deserve punishment for their sins. He passes them by and ordains them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. That was, I bet that took like 15 committee meetings to pare down and just leave it. But they got it right, I think. All right. Save the questions to the end if we've got time. I want to get through this because today's our last day. I don't want to pick back up on this in August. So, all right, so turn back to some common questions here that are often raised. I'm gonna fly through this. So, hang on. Doesn't this contradict all of those other universal verses? Okay, universal verses like, for God so loved the world, okay? Or 1 Timothy 2, God desires all people to be saved. Or 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. So what do we do with this? Do Calvinists just not know about these verses? Do they just toss them? No. So here are the differences between the Arminian and the Calvinist understanding of these passages. Okay? They are universal, but in what sense? You can't just assume all means all the time, because all means all depending on the context. When the Gospels say that all of Judea went out to be baptized by John, and then it says that the Pharisees weren't, No. No. You have to understand all in the context. All means all depending on the context. So what do the contexts give us in these verses? So just briefly, here are the differences in understanding. John 3:16, Arminians take the world to be all who ever live. Calvinists understand world to be all who ever believe. And the difference in that is when you hear an Arminian quote John 3:16, they're going to emphasize the word whosoever. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes, right? All who ever live. The Calvinist is going to focus on the second part of that. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. All who ever believe. And if you want to more data on that, just look up the word cosmos or the word world in John's gospel. He uses it upteen different ways. John 3:16, you gotta read it in light of the entire chapter of John 3, especially verses 6 and 8, which do not support the Arminian view of that. 1 Timothy 2:4, all people means for the Arminian all without exception. God desires absolutely every single creature that he's ever made, human or angel, to be saved. I guess that would mean Satan. I guess that would mean Judas. I guess that would mean Pharaoh. Whereas the Calvinist would say all people without distinction. And in the context of 1 Timothy 2, Paul defines what he means by all people in verses 1 and 2. He defines them as types of people. Paul says, pray for all people, kings and all who are in high positions. Those are types of people. And then in verses 5 and 6, Jesus says that he has ransomed and mediates for all people. So either this refers to all types of people, or it means universalism. Everybody goes to heaven because Jesus is mediating for everybody without exception. I don't think that's right. All means all without distinction in 1 Timothy 2. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you all, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to reach repentance. Arminians think that means each and every person who's ever existed. The Calvinists would understand this to be each and every believer. Because in the context, in verses 1 through 9, Peter is contrasting unbelievers, the scoffers in verse 3, the ungodly in verse 7, with believers, the beloved in verse 1, the beloved again in verse 8. And the point is God has patiently delayed Jesus' return in order that all of his elect might come to faith. And if you want a parallel to that in Scripture, Matthew 24:14, Jesus says he's not coming back till all the elect are gathered. I think that's what Peter's referring to in 1 Peter 3:9. I don't think it contradicts the universal verses. There's good textual warrant for understanding the all in a way that is compatible with everything else that we've just seen about God's decree. Question number two. Does predestination deny free will? No. Question number three. Say maybe one other thing about this. We'll add three. Does predestination make God the author of evil? The Bible uses a lot of different words to refer to our willing, our choosing, deciding, commanding, refusing, and so forth, but it never defines free will. It never gives a philosophical definition of human freedom. Arminians assume a view of human freedom that is not derived from Scripture and impose it on Scripture. It can't be teaching this because that would mean it can't be teaching free will. What that means is it can't be teaching this because it doesn't comport with my understanding, my philosophical view of free will. That's not how we approach the Bible. We don't approach the Bible with an assumed view, philosophical view, and then we force the text to conform to that view. We don't do that. We start with the text, and then whatever philosophical view helps correspond to that, that's what we use, if there's one available to us. There's an alternative to the Arminian view of free will called compatibilism, which says human free will, human free choice, human free agency is compatible with divine sovereignty and God's decree of whatsoever comes to pass. So here is how Calvinists have articulated this. From all eternity, God, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass, yet as thereby neither is God the author of sin, we'll come back to that, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. Doesn't take away human free will, or contingency, nor the liberty or contingency of second causes, but rather they are established. Okay, there are means to God's ends. He doesn't just ordain the ends, he ordains the means as well. There are contingencies in the world. There are if-then truths in this world. And there's human freedom in this world. God ordains our free will choices. This is what the Bible teaches. So no, it does not mean that we don't have free will. In fact, there's a whole chapter in the Reformed Westminster Confession titled On Free Will, affirming free will. Okay? Reformed people don't deny human freedom. We deny the mistaken Arminian understanding of human freedom in favor of a more biblical view. Does that make God the author of sin? If by author of sin you mean God has a malevolent heart, that he somehow sins when he decrees these things, that he gets his kicks from wickedness, of course not. The confession is not denying that God ordains sinful human actions. The Bible teaches that. We saw that in places like Acts 4. God decreed everything that happened in the cross, the most wicked events in human history. God ordained it. But the humans who committed those wicked actions are responsible for those actions. Genesis 50:20, Joseph says, you meant evil against me, God meant it for good. Same wicked actions, two different wills, two very different motivations. The wicked intentions of the brothers to cause evil, the holy and good intentions of God to bring those events to pass for good and holy purposes. So it does not make the God the author of evil. I'm sorry this is so quick. I mean, you realize how brief this is. Number four, does it undermine assurance? No. Remember in Romans 8, I'm sure that nothing in heaven and earth is going to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's pretty assuring. And it's all based upon Paul's teaching on election a few verses earlier. So if you want the promise that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ, we have to have the doctrine of election. Because that's what it's grounded in. Doesn't undermine assurance. It's the basis for assurance. I mean, think about it. If you could get in and out of God's love by your own free will choices, that sound assuring to you? I'm in today. Maybe tomorrow I might not be in. Whereas if it's finally resting on God's grace and mercy, then when he shares his mercy with me, he gives me his grace, that he's not going to pull it back. And I can't screw that up by my actions because he's not going to allow it to happen. Does it undermine evangelism? No. I mean, look at passages like this where Paul says he endures everything for the sake of the elect. Right? He's talking about evangelism. He wants them to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, which means he has to get on with evangelizing them. His whole argument in Romans 10, if they don't hear the gospel, they can't believe. If somebody's not preaching the gospel, they're not going to hear it. If they're not sending preachers, they're not going to preach. They're not going to hear. They're not going to be saved and so forth. But he goes on there, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you look up that passage, is it Joel, right? Who calls upon the name of the Lord? Those whom the Lord calls to himself. Yeah.
VD on your relay.
You said that so well.
Yeah. He said, in the question answered looking at your thing, he said, if election is true, then what motivates anyone, any evangelist to even get up in the morning?
Mm-hmm.
He said, guaranteed success.
Beautiful. If you've ever witnessed to somebody in a cult, your only hope for that is God's sovereignty. When people are just blinded by sin, and if you're hoping in their free will ability to overcome that themselves, just good luck with that. All right. But if God can sovereignly use the word as the means of changing their heart and saving them, there's huge confidence and motivation for evangelism. And that's besides the fact that we don't know who's, elect and non-elect. It's besides the commands of God to do it in Scripture and so forth. Okay. We saw that. Quickly, conclusion, we saw this, I think, a week or so ago from the Westminster Confession. Just go home and read this, point eight, the purpose of this. It gives us comfort, it gives us assurance, motivates us to treasure God, to be humble and diligent, to live for his glory, and so forth. So this is very practical and applicable. Let me just leave you with one more thought, and this is where we'll close. From John MacArthur. Circa 1970s, maybe early 80s, John MacArthur. Looking good. For those who are listening online, it says, hey baby, I'd like to rearrange Tulip to put you and I together. I love that. Okay. So, young men, there's a good Reformed pickup line for a nice Christian lady that you can use. See how practical and applicable this has been. Okay. We're going to stop there. We take a break for the summer. And we'll pick back up with the doctrine of salvation in August.